Now I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 7. And specifically looking at the events concerning John the Baptist. If I can just paint the background. John the Baptist at this time is imprisoned. He, it would seem, is aware that his own death, his demise is imminent. He certainly knows he's in the hands of a very capricious and whimsical king. He has made enemies in high places, not the least of whom was Herod's wife, Herodias. For as you know, he had publicly denounced her, and indeed Herod himself, for their adulterous relationship. He was arrested and put in prison. We know the outcome, that Herodias' daughter will dance at Herod's birthday party. And so pleasing will her dancing be in his semi-drunken state, he will offer her anything up to half of his kingdom. She approaches her mother, and mother, because she is incensed and outraged at the effrontery of this man, this servant of God, who dared challenge her and denounce her for her sin. Preachers are not popular, and denunciation of sin isn't popular, nor well received in any situation, any generation, any culture, amongst any people. But John has been faithful to his calling, fearlessly preached the word. Now he's paying for it. He's incarcerated. He's in a prison. He knows the king at any moment in time can order his execution. It would seem he wants to be sure of certain things. And can I ask you to examine yourself? Put yourself, as it were, in the shoes of John the Baptist and ask yourself, if this were me, if I was about to depart this world, if I had sometime, as John it seems had, what would I be asking myself? What would I occupy my mind with? Would I be taken up with pain, with drugs? But if I'm alert, what things would be on my mind? For John shows us the things that are important to him. For we're told in verse 18, the disciples, two of them, some of his disciples have come to John to visit him in the prison, and they have showed him, says the verse, of all these things. What things? Well, the Lord Jesus has just raised up the widow of Nain's son. He's brought him from death to life. He's done other miracles. His amazing teaching. These disciples are taken up with this. They come to John. They tell him of these things. Now, says John, verse 19, calling on to him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Now, I'm conscious there are different ways of looking at these words and this event. I just take it as it appears simply. I think John, this great servant of God, is understandably now facing his demise. or that death is imminent and probable, he's not being released, begins to look beyond this scene of time and considers his own faith, his own trust, his ministry, if you like, concerning Christ himself. And he wants to know this. Is Jesus the one who was to come, or does he look, or is he to look to another? Now that's striking. That is very striking. This man has been mightily used of God. He's a prophet. Oh, indeed, said the Lord Jesus himself, I'm more than a prophet, for this is he, verse 27, of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. He's prophesied in Scripture. He could have taken his Bible, as it were, his Old Testament, and gone to Malachi and looked at words about himself and his ministry. Yet he can't look to that for confidence, for acceptance with God, can he? That's not what he's saying. It isn't my ministry. It's not the fact that I'm a prophet. That can't make me acceptable to God. I'm born a sinner. I'm guilty in the sight of God, mightily used, most certainly, but I cannot save myself, nor my works, nor my ministry. That won't save me. No, are you the one that should come? Or are we to look for another? See, John was conscious salvation would be the provision of God in another person, in the Messiah, in the Savior he would send. You and I know that that would be Christ, of course. He's looking at his imminent departure. He's been incarcerated. He's hearing about the miracles of Christ and the wonderful ministry. All John wants to know before he departs this world is that the one he himself pointed to, remember, and said, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, is indeed the Messiah, is the Savior. It's as if he's saying, I'll die confidently if I am assured of this. Now let me just take you back. What would your life amount to before God? What would my life amount to? How have I lived? How have I been living? To who have I been living for? Myself? Or to please him? What have I done with my life up to now? John would have looked at all these things and considered them. What have I rendered to God? What have I given to him? Have I lifted a finger in his service? John could say yes to that, of course, wonderfully so, and seen his ministry blessed. But he still can't put his confidence in these things. He's looking outside of himself. He's looking to another. All he wants to know is Jesus, the Savior. What's your hope for acceptance with God? What's mine? What we have done? What we're doing? Or is it solely in Jesus Christ? Do I look to him alone? I hope you realize you need another. I hope you realize, and I'm sure you do, I'm sure you're made aware of this fact all too often. We must look away from ourselves and look to Christ. He alone can save us. Well, John just wants to know if Christ, if this Jesus of Nazareth, as it were, is the one. Now look how the Lord deals with him. How tenderly he deals with this man. Look at verse 21. In that same hour, this is after two of John's disciples have come with John's question. In that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now what the Lord effectively does by this, and he works many miracles in the presence of John's disciples, that they might be eyewitnesses and go back to John. But it's primarily for this purpose and reason, that John would be reminded of the prophecies, specifically of Isaiah. For these words are taken from Isaiah. Chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 61, verse 1. And it's as if the Lord is saying, tell John to unroll his scroll and look at the prophecies of Isaiah. For in Isaiah we have these things said. The Messiah would do these things, would do these miracles. Indeed, the Lord deals, oh, even more tenderly and more compassionately and wonderfully with John. For look, if you were to read the prophecies in Isaiah, in those texts I've referred to, you'll see that in actual fact, he does more than is actually prophesied. For in Isaiah, though it speaks of him giving sight to the blind and so on, it doesn't mention that he would heal lepers. Nor does it mention that he would raise the dead. It's as if Christ is saying, show John the prophecy of Isaiah and then tell him, I've done all that and listen, more besides. I've raised the dead and I've healed lepers to add to Isaiah's list. Now go back to John and tell him what you've seen and what you've witnessed. And remind him and encourage him with this. Verse 23, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Tell John his trust, his faith in me is well grounded and rooted. Not to be ashamed, not to doubt. Why, he can depart this world, he can go into the presence of God, trusting in me. I'm that Messiah, I'm that glorious promised Savior. Now, if you're trusting in him, you're trusting in the Son of God. You're trusting in the perfect sacrifice for sin. The one that conquered Satan, sin, death, hell, and rose again and is exalted this very moment and is sitting on the throne of heaven itself. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. How on earth, how in the world are there those who will not commit themselves to Christ? Who are so offended, who want control of their own life, who will resist the gospel and the offer of Christ to save them. Who stand back from him as he opens up his arms wide and says, Come unto me. I will pardon. I will bless you. I will take your judgment. Indeed, if you come in faith, you'll discover I have already borne your judgment. Come and receive imputed righteousness. Come and receive eternal life itself. Indeed, come. Have life in me. Discover what it is to live, not just physically, but spiritually, and to commune with Almighty God. What blessings we have in Christ. Tell John what you've seen, what you've witnessed with your own eyes as he performed these miracles, and tell him not to be offended in me. Maybe that's why you're not a Christian, if you're not today. Perhaps it's because of the offense, or as we term, the reproach of Christ. Oh, you don't know my family. You don't know my friends. You don't know what I would get, and the ribbing and the insult. You don't know what it would cost me. I don't. The Lord does. And I can tell you, he will compensate you wonderfully. You will have everlasting life and the peace of God in your soul. You will know you're reconciled to God. You will know when you depart this world, as surely John did, when these words were brought back to him, that you can die with a confidence, knowing Christ will look after your soul, will look after your body, will raise it again, and give you a glorified body like unto his own, and reunite your soul and body to dwell with him in his kingdom forever and ever. Oh, I tell you, would you risk your soul? Would you trade your soul for your temporary independence and self-determination, when it all could go so wrong, so quickly, and so easily? Oh, what deals, what bargains men make, and how foolish. Well, let's quickly go down some of these other verses. For look how the Lord commends his servant John. Verse 24. Now, after they have gone, when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately, sumptuously, well, or in king's courts. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it's written, behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What's that little phrase mean? With such a commendation of John the Baptist, and then this qualification, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, wasn't John the Baptist in the kingdom of God? Well, yes, he was. But there were others more privileged. I'll take the words of Dr. Hendrickson, who I find particularly helpful on this little phrase. He takes us over a few chapters to Luke chapter 10 and verses 23 and 24 and says essentially this is what the Lord meant. John's incarcerated. John, though he identified Christ as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, was quite quickly removed from the scene after he had done that. He wasn't as privileged as those that were standing now listening to Christ, witnessing his miracles, seeing the amazing things that he was doing and hearing directly his words concerning his kingdom and his purpose for his coming. Now look at verse 23, chapter 10. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. They were privy to certain teachings, and indeed perhaps miracles, because they were constantly with him, that not all did see, but every one who did, who witnessed any of the miracles of Christ, were supremely blessed. And to be drawn, as many of them were, into the kingdom. This is what Christ is referring to, says Dr. Hendrickson, and I think this is right. He that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, as it is being outworked in your sight and your presence. John's incarcerated. He's not seeing these things. The Lord points to them via the disciples sent to him. But I want quickly to come to this very important application. Look at verse 29. For this is a continuation of the Lord's words, the Lord himself. All the people, he said, that heard him, that is John the Baptist, and the publicans, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Let me put a question to you, which may seem rather strange. Have you justified God? Now, when we read the Bible and think of justification, it is, of course, God justifying sinners. And he must do that if we have any hope when we stand in his presence. We must be justified sinners. Have you justified God, though? Because if you haven't, there is no heaven. There is no forgiveness. There is no pardon. You say, justified God? What do you mean? I mean it in the sense the Lord Jesus uses the word here in verse 29. He speaks of John's ministry and the people who heard him, even including the publicans. They get special mention. There's pardon for the vilest of sinners. Here are these publicans, these self-centered, greedy, distortionate, these workers of iniquity, these colluders with the enemy, these cheats, these so self-absorbed, cruel, heartless people, didn't care what it meant when they took more than they should in taxing the people. Well, they were so despised, if you wanted to speak of the greatest of sinners in these times, you would zero in on the publican. We might say today, excuse the expression, pedophiles. The lowest of the low. But Christ said, some of these publicans, when they heard John preached, What did they do? They justified God and were baptized with the baptism of John. They publicly declared their need of cleansing and pardon and were publicly baptized. How did they justify God? Because we must do the same if we're ever going to get to glory, if we're ever going to know the Lord and be forgiven by Him. Well, it simply means this: accepting God's verdict of us. What God says about you and me is true. Have you justified God in this sense? Have you accepted God's verdict upon your life and character as one that is alienated from Him, as one who was born sinful, as one who was born corrupt, as one who has already died in Adam, as one whose sins are hideous and offensive to Him and His holiness? Have you accepted that verdict and fallen on your knees and repented to God for your sin? That's justifying God. Now, when the people heard John, they repented. They accepted the verdict of God. John fearlessly denounced their sin. He spoke to them of their greed. He spoke to them of their pride. He spoke to them of their lust. He spoke to them, no doubt, and the Spirit used His words to challenge them about their sins of heart. Things they didn't even say or speak openly, but imagined in their mind and hearts. Why, John denounced those sins and says, don't you know? The holiness of God extends to your thoughts, your imaginations, as well as your words and your deeds. Now you must justify Him, that is, justify God. Accept God's verdict. Are you still quibbling with God? Are you fighting with Him? Are you excusing your sins? My sins aren't so bad. They're not so wicked. They're not like hers, his. I'm not like them. You may not be, but you must accept God's verdict about you. And there is none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So when these people heard John, they justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. Now, you must, I must. Yes, there is the justifying grace and work of God through Christ for the sinner. There is the justifying of God in accepting His verdict upon us as guilty and lost sinners. Now, there's an irony here, isn't there? Look at verse 30. And I've just time to close very quickly with a few verses here, but I want to look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of Him. You see the irony, don't you? Who was it that justified God and were baptized? They accepted God's verdict upon their sinful lives and about them. Well, it was the people and the publicans. It was the religious. It was the Pharisee and the lawyer, the student of the Scripture, the interpreter of Scripture, who would not justify God, who would not accept God's verdict as they heard John preach the word. Now that happens tragically many times in our churches today. even where the gospel is faithfully preached. It is those who are well taught, who would claim some kind of sympathy with the Christian message, who would come and hear the word, and even in measure appreciate what they hear. They are respectful often. They can quote the scripture because they've been taught it from childhood. They know so much. But they do not justify God. They do not ultimately accept God's verdict that they are in great danger. They are in a desperate plight without Christ. They must urgently repent and believe. And they do not. They procrastinate. They postpone the seeking. They tell themselves, and it's really a delusion, "Oh, I will get round to it one day." Don't listen. You may never have the opportunity. Come when you can. Come urgently. Look, this is where the Lord's little illustration finishes, at least this point of his ministry. He said, "What are the children of this generation like, and to what shall I liken them?" And then he gave the picture, didn't he? Two little illustrations, little children playing. And he's comparing this to the two ministries, one of John and his own. Now, there was great overlap. John preached grace as well as judgment. Of course he did. Christ spoke often about judgment as well as mercy and pardon and grace. But primarily, this is what differentiated the two. Christ, of course, could point to himself. He could call men to look to him. He could offer them pardon in his own name. He could tell them and did and urge them to come to him. He gives some glorious open invitations to come to him. John fearlessly denounced their sin. So we have the picture. We have the mourning. "Let's play funerals," says one. "Let's play weddings," says the other. His ministry was like, if you like, the wedding, the joy, the happiness, the sweet music. And John's was more like the somber and the playing funerals. And Christ is saying, you know, to some of these Pharisees and lawyers who have heard now John's ministry and his bold denunciation of their sin, who told them so clearly they must flee from the wrath to come, "I have stood up, as it were, following John, who said, 'I must decrease, Christ must increase.' I followed him, as it were, and I said, 'Come. Receive mercy and pardon and grace. Cast yourself on me.'" And Christ says, you know, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected both. Didn't matter. They didn't want the invitation. They wouldn't accept it. They wouldn't accept me. They didn't flee when John said, "Flee from the wrath to come. Accept God's verdict upon your life. You can't save yourself." What a tragedy it would be if you, having heard both, yes, the balanced ministry, the judgment of God against your sin, and the willingness of God, and indeed the power of Christ and the authority of Christ to forgive you and cleanse you and reconcile you to God. And yet, equally, like the Pharisee and the lawyer, you dismiss that. What a tragedy. But don't we thank, or don't we thank the Lord, those of us that have been forgiven and pardoned. Look, justify God. Don't reason. Don't excuse your sin. Don't quibble. Read the Scripture. Get before God. See what the Bible says about your sins. And then look to Christ, who can save you, whose blood cleanses from all sin, whatever that sin might be. And He will give you life. He will pardon you. He will reconcile you to God. Let's sing our closing hymn.